Well, I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. If you happen to have a copy of the scriptures, Exodus chapter 20 is where we are as we continue our study of these 10 words, God's commands to his people, the lifestyle of the treasured and holy. Last week we looked at the first one, one God, and this week we continue with verses 4, 5, and 6 in Exodus chapter 20. I'd like to read those three verses and then we'll begin the message. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. House rules are different wherever you go. Your household has them, whether your household has one or whether it has five, six, or seven. Every household has those things that are particular to them. There's a certain place that the shoes go, or there's a certain place that shoes don't go. There's a certain place where there's a certain time when the TV is on. There's a certain time when the TV is off. There's perhaps a limit or a time allotted to video games or TV DVDs. And in other homes, it's just kind of random and whenever. Bedtimes vary from home to home. And there are all kinds of different rules that different homes have because life experiences and life situations differ from person to person. And so as you observe those family rules, you get a sense of what the people are like. A few months ago, I talked about my own personal preference for the milk being on a particular shelf in the refrigerator. For some of you, that was the only thing you remembered from the message, but I'm glad you were listening. Why do I like the milk on a particular shelf in the refrigerator? I have one opinion on that. My wife has a similar opinion, but different. To me, it's just practical. I don't think that first thing in the morning is the best time of day to play hide and seek with the milk. I just want to open it up, reach in, and get it, even if I were blind. There's a little bit of me in that rule. As you and I look at these 10 words from God, we're not finding a little bit about God. We're finding out a lot about God. You see, the law of God is not simply something to tell us how to live, though it certainly does that. The law of God displays the character of God to us. The law of God displays the character of God to us. This is something that is known to us, but it is obscured. As you and I think of laws, we think of those who are either in Columbus or who are in Washington, D.C., and they make these rules for the rest of us, but it doesn't seem as if the rules apply to them. We see a distinction between the laws and the lawgivers. But when it comes to God, the laws and the lawgiver are one and the same. They are inseparable. It is not as if God gives these laws, but he lives in some other way, divorced from the ethics of them. No, God gives these laws because they are his very character. We could have, and probably did, I'm sure you did, see that last week when he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is part and parcel of who God is. He is singular. He is unique. There is no other deity. And so the law of God reveals his character. And so we see his character even today in verses 4, 5, and 6 in the prohibition against making images. The character of God is that he is spirit. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past were spirit. You and I know our Bibles, and there's a point in time at which God is incarnated, but that's getting ahead of the story. As God is talking to these people 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, he tells them, you shall not make an image because he is spirit. This law seems to, in some ways, just follow up or repeat the law, the first command of verse 3, but it is in fact distinct. It tells us something more about God. Not only is there just one God, but this God is not a creation. He is the Creator. He is Spirit. And it tells us how to worship God. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are about our worship of this one true God. We'll look this morning at the question, how am I to worship God first? Second, we'll look at the question, why am I to worship God? And then the third point I'll save for its disclosure a little bit later. First, how am I to worship God? And the answer is given in the negative. You shall not make yourself a carved image. We have noted as we've looked at the book of Exodus that the Hebrews come out of a culture that finds images and representations and objects of worship commonplace and everyday. Whether it was a crocodile or a bull or a frog, whether it was a sphinx, whether it was a man himself or a statue of that man, Egypt was full of idolatry, and what the people knew of religion was idolatrous. And so as God takes 2.5 to 3 million people and he forms them into not only a civic body, but he forms them into what he called in chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, a treasured possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he must reform their imagination of who he, the one true God, is. He does this by pointing out that there is nothing in the earth that could represent him, and there is nothing in the earth that they could recreate to worship him, because, according to chapter 19 and verse 5, the earth is his. He is not of the earth is of him. The sun, the moon, the stars are not pathways to him. They are not embodiments of him. He created them. He repeats that from chapter 9 and verse 29. Of course, you go back to the beginning of this five-book collection, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are written at the same time, and they are really a whole. They are an entity of themselves at the beginning of our Bibles. And Genesis 1 sets out for us the reality of the origin of the universe. That it starts with a creator. That a spirit is eternal and matter is not eternal. Because, my friends, as you and I think about the various ideas of the origin of our universe, we have to go back to the first thing. What is the first thing? Is the first thing a being who is all-powerful, or is the first thing matter that is eternal and energized and therefore capable of all that we see around us? What comes first? And the scriptures posit in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That statement sets the limits of time and in fact presupposes time and tells us that God exists before time was even a reality. There is faith on either side. Either you believe that matter is eternal, or you believe that the one true God is eternal. There is no other option. Which of those two options seems more plausible to you? I would submit an eternal God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise is most plausible. And this God says there is nothing created that can represent me. This command is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Exodus chapter 34. It's given to us again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. The reason for this command goes, I think, simply beyond the fact that we're not to be looking to objects, but looking to the God himself. But it goes to the essence of who God is. That is that he is a spirit, but beyond the essence of the spiritness to the essence of his character. Why would one have a bull as a god? Because one wants a god who is strong. Why would one want a maternal God? Because that society would want a God that is procreative, is fertile, is healthy. Why would one want a God who was the Nile River? Because it would wash across the plains of the Egyptian Delta and water the ground and provide. But see, the one true God is not one-dimensional. He is multi-dimensional. He is Psalm 103. If you'd like, you can flip to those verses with me. I want to read them for you. Psalm 103 reminds us who our God is. And how can you picture this? How can you embody this in one physical image? Or what animal or what created aspect could entail all of this? Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Would a crocodile communicate that, which the Egyptians did worship? Would an Asherah pole communicate this reality about the real need of our life, which goes beyond the physical and comes to the spiritual and hits the soul? No, there is nothing created that could embody what the Godhead really means. And so those who worship some sort of image first worship a false god, and those who would worship some sort of image to show who the one true God is miss some aspect in that attempt. As we summarized last week's commandment about having no other gods before him, we put it very colloquially in these terms: who calls the shots in your life? And this second commandment really takes that to the next level. Who calls the shots in how you will worship Israel is what God is saying. He says, God says, I will call the shots in how you worship. You will not worship me as the other nations worship their gods. You will not worship the other nations as mankind imagines worship could or should be. But you will worship me as I tell you to worship me. This worship of God is meant to accurately display who he is and show our submission to his will. We see in Exodus chapter 34, which I mentioned earlier, we see in Exodus 34, jumping ahead in our study, the natural attempt of the Hebrews to worship this one true God in their own way. Exodus 34, you don't have to turn to it, you would recognize it is the golden calf story. That real life incident of the people who are missing Moses for 40 days, and so they need some way to worship. And they're not worshiping an Egyptian god when they create that idol. They're not anticipating a Canaanite god, because Aaron fashions the golden calf and he says to Israel, "These are the gods who delivered you from Egypt." And Aaron gives to us an unfortunate but real picture of mankind's attempt on his own, with his own imagination, to worship the one true God. And God wants to protect us from that. And so he gives this command. Some have taken this command to mean that we should never reproduce anything in nature for any purpose. I don't think that's at all what this command is saying to us. This is focused on giving worship, to ascribing deity to something, to venerating something, to seeking spiritual benefit from something. And so for us to have pictures of flowers, trees, animals, humans, etc., is not prohibited by this. This is for purposes of worship. Some have taken it to mean that we should never have pictures of Jesus for Sunday school or children's church lessons. And once again, those are not used as objects of worship. They are used as aids in our studying, though I think it would be wise for us to carefully select those artistic representations of who Jesus is. And yet we find in our world today that there are those who seek to worship the God of the Bible and aid their worship with icons or physical representations or pictures. My friends, as well-meaning as that may be, it is a violation of the second command and is something to be repented of and cast off. God is a spirit, and He reveals Himself here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 as a God of spirit who should not be represented and who should not be worshipped through things that are physical or tangible or touchable. So when we take the Lord's Supper, there is no worship of the elements. As we open our Bibles, which are given to us by God, there is no worship of this book. There is instruction and guidance found from this book. Nothing created is our means of worshiping God. Nothing created is our object of worshiping God. How shall we worship? We will worship at God's directive. There are theologians who have formulated for us something called the regulative principle about how we should worship. That principle says that we are to worship as Scripture tells us to worship, and we should not incorporate anything into worship that God does not command. And they've laid out for us five different commands of Scripture for our worship. And I think these are a helpful guide for us. The regulative principle is not listed out in one passage of Scripture, but it is deduced from various passages, and I think it is a good guide. Here are the five aspects that the public worship of Christians should entail as the New Testament reveals it to us. There should be the reading of Scripture according to 1 Timothy 4:13. That Scripture reading can be separate from the sermon or it can be part of the sermon, but the Scriptures should and must be read according to 1 Timothy 4:13. Neglect not the reading of Scripture. Second, the preaching of the Scriptures must take place according to 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul tells Timothy once again how he ought to behave in the household of God. He says, "Preach the word." There is the public proclamation of the word. As we gather together, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 tell us that we teach one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. We sing together. And we sing together, most specifically, according to Colossians 3:16, God's Word. Whether it is God's Word in a psalm, almost directly quoted, or whether it is God's words as expressed in human words and corresponding, those human words corresponding to God's Word in a hymn or a song, as we sang number this morning. Matthew 21:13 reminds us that we come together in a house of prayer. And so 1 Timothy tells us that Paul wishes that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so part of our worship should be prayer. And at those times where it is deemed appropriate, we should baptize and we should observe the Lord's Supper, as even the apostles did. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, as Jesus commanded us in Matthew chapter 28. We worship by hearing the word, by singing the word, by praying the word, and then by seeing the gospel portrayed for us in the two ordinances. That is how we should worship. And in our world today, we see much that is called worship, even within evangelical Christianity, that does not fit Scripture. And I say it does not fit Scripture instead of saying it doesn't fit the regulative principle, because the regulative principle is an application of the word. It does not fit Scripture. It does not glorify God, but it focuses attention on people. We see much in evangelical Christianity, which gives us a view of God which does not fit with Psalm 103. God tells us how to worship Him. God tells us that His word is to be paramount. God's word is to be controlling. God's word is to be central. and what we find when entertainment replaces worship is that people have a different God than the singular, unique, one true God of the Bible. Unwittingly, perhaps. Unintentionally, perhaps. But they've replaced Him. How should we worship? We worship according to God's directives. Then Psalm 100 additionally tells us how to worship. There is much more, obviously, the Scriptures say about worship than we look at this morning. But listen to these words from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into His presence with singing. God tells us to worship Him through His Word, and God tells us to worship Him with joy and with a joyful noise. A few weeks ago when we looked at Exodus 15, we considered the worship of God's people there, a worship that was certainly sanctioned by the Lord in how it is recorded in Exodus 15. It was a joyful worship. How is our worship perceived today? When I say our worship, Bible Community Church's worship. Does it meet up with Scripture? I believe that it does. And we seek to continually improve upon that, no doubt. How does our Scripture match up with the command for all the earth to make a joyful noise to Him? We rightly in our church seek reverence, for that is what our God deserves and commands. Do we also seek joy in our worship? Do we seek a joy born of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Love, joy, and the rest. I trust that we do. I pray that we do. I fear emotionalism, but I do not fear emotion. For God created us as emotional beings, and the Holy Spirit has recreated us to focus and refine our emotion that it might bring praise to God and it might be part of our good works that others see and glorify God with us. Do we make a joyful noise to the Lord? Do we have a joy born out of rescue? I wonder if we are experiencing rescue week in and week out. Experiencing the ongoing effects of our conversion. That is sanctification. That is the continual freedom from sin that God is continuing to give. Are we experiencing the continual forgiveness that we most certainly need each and every day because we confess our sin? This is what produces joy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into His presence with singing. This is how we should worship. Why are we to worship God in this way? Verse 5 tells us that we should not bow down to anything. And here is the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commands. Why are we to worship God in His way instead of our own way? Because there is punishment for not worshiping Him correctly. There is punishment for idolatry. Exodus 22:20 says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone, that person shall be devoted to destruction. We see from our later accounts in the Pentateuch that various ones, Nadab and Abihu and others, sought to worship God in their own way, and as a result, because of their presumption, God had to strike them down. This sounds harsh. This sounds overreactive. But it sounds that way because we have a different vantage point from God's. He says, I am the Lord your God, first of all. I am the Lord your God. I call the shots. And second, I am a jealous God. I don't know if you've ever read those words before, and thought exactly how that's possible. How can this Lord God who is perfect be a jealous God? If I would have told my parents it's okay for me to be jealous because God is, I don't think that would have flown over very well. Jealousy in human terms is quite a vice. But with God, jealousy is a virtue. How can that be? Because God is 100% true to Himself. Because God is that glorious and that perfect and that all-consuming, that for Him to demand worship of Himself is not wrong or erroneous, but is in fact absolutely correct, right, and true, because there is no other being worth worship other than Him. This is why we call Him holy. He is distinct from us. No human being has the right to demand worship, but God, by virtue of who He is, has the right to demand that He be worshiped. And the truth is that humanity finds itself complete and whole when they do worship Him. This is the opportunity for satisfaction, for completion, for security and identity. To worship the one true God in the way that He commands us to. But what of this, that God would visit the iniquity of the fathers? We might stumble over these words, that the children of the third and fourth generation would be punished. This is not saying that God will punish the innocent, for Scripture elsewhere makes it clear that He will not. Even in the law, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." God is not holding children responsible for fathers' sins. What we are reading here is that the natural pattern is that children will follow their fathers on into the third and fourth generation, and God will not punish necessarily immediately, but He will in time punish, and He will be patient, but He will be just. But thankfully, this command does not end in verse 5, but verse 6 shows us not simply the balance of God, but verse 6 shows us the magnanimity of God. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Perhaps you have a footnote in your Bible. I do, and it says that the thousands could actually be translated to the thousandth generation. We have one of two options, and really the contrast between verse 5 and verse 6 could not be more stark. What does it mean for there to be punishment to the third and fourth generation? I did a little math. And let's just say in the first generation you have two people, husband and wife, mother and father. Let's say we go back to a time period like this and they have eight children. So in the second generation, you have eight individuals and the two surviving. I'm just going to go with the children who come from these generations. The second generation, you have eight. Let's say that those eight children have eight children of their own with their spouses. So in the third generation, you have 64 children. That comes to grandchildren, obviously. And you come to the fourth generation, and those 64 grandchildren have eight children of their own, and you have 512 great-grandchildren, your fourth generation. God will punish those who hate Him. And if there are 512 who hate Him, then He will punish them. Obviously, these numbers are hypothetical, but they are illustrative. Verse 6 tells us that He will show love to thousands. My friends, let us not get hung up on the punishment of God. While recognizing it, let us also see the grace and mercy of God that will show mercy to thousands. Thousands means at least two thousands. So we have 512 compared to 2,000. If we would look at the footnote and say it is to the thousandth generation, then we have the punishment and the justice of God for those who did not give him his due to the third and fourth generation, but we have the steadfast love to a thousand generations. This good God is mighty, he is powerful, he is creator, he is all-consuming. He is rightfully consumed with himself and inviting others, commanding others to find their satisfaction in him. And he is punishing those who don't, but he is showing loyalty to those who do. Those who are loyal to him, who love him, and who keep his commandments. He is not a God who is fiercely standing over his people with lightning bolts and with drought, expecting them to submit themselves in some sort of humiliating contrition. But he is one who is inviting his own people to love him and keep his commandments. And he is loyal to them. There is no difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. They are the one true God and one same God. God jealously punishes and lavishly rewards those who obey his command. This, my friends, is the cause for missions. Because people day in and day out worship idols of their own making. People day in and day out find their security in someone or something other than God. They're satisfied with something far less than God. They drink the brackish waters of the cisterns they have dug instead of drinking the living, flowing waters from the spring that is God himself. This is the cause for missions. Whether it be in foreign countries, in our own state, or in our own community, this is why we take the gospel. Psalm 96 tells us, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. A star basketball player may satisfy in the 90s, but someone else takes his place in the teens of this 21st century. A politician of a few decades ago may have solved the problems temporarily, but he's passed on, and others strive to take his place today and fail in futility. There still is no peace in the Middle East. There's not a chicken in every pot. Poverty is not dead, for humanity cannot solve it. The idols of us, 21st century Americans, are worthless. So let us worship the one true God. And let us take the message of rescue from sin to others who continue to worship, whether they live here in Menor or whether they live in Mexico, or whether they live in China. Declare his glory among the nations. Humanity wants something to look at. We want to see something. We want a God that we can know, touch, feel, see, hear. Yet that is not how God chose to reveal himself for millennia. But in these last days, Hebrews tells us, he gave us something, he gave us someone we could see. He gave us Jesus Christ. Do we want to know what God looks like? Then we can look at Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18 tell us that the Word, who is God, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among men, and we have seen his glory. We saw the glory of God in a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. That did not seem all that glorious, but Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the express image of God because He is, in fact, God Himself. The exact imprint of His nature is on Jesus because Jesus is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And if you would wish to know what God looks like, you have no further to go than the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 1, which we read this morning. You most likely noticed that throughout that passage this morning, we saw again and again that this aspect was like this, and this was like this. His eyes are not fire, but they are like fire. His voice is like the sound of many rushing waters. If you would know what God looks like, you may look at the description in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18, and get a glimpse. You say to yourself, He's not here. He's not present. He's not visible. And so you and I once again find ourselves worshiping an invisible God by faith. But this one has a historical record of people seeing Him, touching Him, hearing Him, experiencing Him. And the culmination of who God is shown to us in the cross and the eyewitness accounts of those who were there. That cross where Jesus died in place of sinners to be both just and the justifier to those who would believe. This is who our God is. This one in Revelation 18 died, but behold, He is alive forevermore. And He has the keys of death and Hades. This is the God that others saw, by faith we believe in, and one day we will see. This time period of worshiping an unseen God for us is brief and momentary compared to the eternity of worshiping this living Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. So, my friends, we would be wise to have the same reaction John did. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet, though dead. John worshiped. John worshiped. Worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. By faith in what is revealed to us in His Word, we see Him. Meditate upon these verses, and my friends, be impressed to the point where John was. John does not speak in hyperbole. He falls emptied out, as Isaiah cried out in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am undone." This God, this Jesus, God the Son for all eternity, incarnated in human flesh, died in our place, rose again, has the keys of death and Hades. May He be our ally. May we be loyal to Him. Yahweh is Spirit, seen in nothing in all the universe except in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we so much want to see. You've commanded us to walk by faith. So we ask that You would give us faith to see Jesus, who is Your perfect gift to us. Give us eyes of faith to believe and see Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. Give us eyes of faith so that we will worship as we ought to. Holy Father, I pray that you would meet the individual needs of each soul this morning. You've created us to be satisfied with you, to be secure in you, to be identified with you. You are completely sufficient and capable. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and convince us of these things. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.